Well, hello, and thank you very much for inviting me to Scotland, in the deepest north, to speak to you this week. I've been to St Andrews once before, but I've never been to Arbraith, although I have eaten smoked haddock from here. And I was telling someone in the car on the way here that I got some foodie friends, and I said about 6 months ago, whenever it was, 9 months ago, Hamish invited me. So I've been invited to speak at a student Christian weekend away or week away in Arbraith, which can only mean one thing. And for some reason, we always call it with a Sean Connery accent, but my friends immediately replied and saying, "Smoky." So if you haven't had an Arbraith smoky, then I'm very much hoping we'll be able to buy some and take home as a souvenir. We have got quite a lot to do, so we're going to try and do almost everything that happens in the Bible in 4 hours. And Hamish has told me, not 4 hours now, but 4 hours over the week. Hamish has told me I've got strictly 1 hour each time, so I'm going to look at my watch. But that means we have a lot to do. So let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it this week. We pray, Father, that you give us a big view of all of your plans in history and how they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this would give us a greater delight in him, a greater confidence in what you say, a better understanding of what that means in our own lives as we try to live obediently to you, and great confidence as we speak to others about you. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to begin by watching a video that I made, I think, last year. So enjoy. What does understanding an overview of the Bible have in common with making a cup of coffee? Well, let's have a look at that, and we'll start with the coffee. So firstly, we take some green coffee, in this case from Costa Rica, and we take it over to be roasted. So I pour some beans into the roaster and release those into the chamber. Set the roasting profile on my phone, and then out come the beans, off to the grinder. That's a double shot of espresso. Now we tamp it. And then one double espresso shot coming up. Look at that lovely golden colour. And froth the milk. And here comes the tricky bit, which I've been practising. Will it work this time? Yes. Here you go.
Oh, wow. Praise the Lord for Costa Rica.
So what exactly does this have to do with a Bible overview, you're probably thinking? I'm joined here by Ben, who's a film student at the University of Greenwich, and he's going to do some editing for us to help us understand. Firstly, Ben can zoom out, so we get all the little parts of the filming together, make up the storyboard or the whole movie. Each part on its own isn't a film, but together they make up a film. Well, the same is true of the Bible. When we did a Bible overview at Grace Church Greenwich, we did a slightly lower tech version of Ben's timeline. But the different Bible studies, the creation of the world, the fall, Noah and the flood, the promise to Abraham, the burning bush, they actually add up to a bigger epic. And it's only when we understand each scene in the light of the whole that we fully make sense of the Bible story. Four quick points about our little film and the Bible itself. Number one, the beginning of the story isn't as good without the end. Imagine a film that went like this. Think, will it work this time? Yes. This isn't a film just about me pouring shapes in the top of coffee. This is a film about a friendship, ultimately, with a very talented concert pianist. And similarly, the Bible, if it ended in the Garden of Eden, it wouldn't be as exciting as the story that brings us to Jesus' death and resurrection, the promise of a new world, and the relationship that we have with him. The beginning of the story is not as good without the end. Secondly, the end of the story doesn't make as much sense without the start. So in our little film, when Raina says, "Praise the Lord for Costa Rica," we know, because we saw the early part of the film, that Costa Rica is where the coffee beans come from. And we can understand it because we know the context. When Jesus turns up and says in Mark's Gospel, "The kingdom of God is at hand," because we've read the story of King David and King Solomon and the story of the kingdom of Israel, we understand more what he means. thirdly, every part of the story counts. And if we miss bits out, the whole thing doesn't really make sense. Imagine making a friend a cup of coffee, but without the cup of coffee. Or imagine trying to extract an espresso without actually roasting or grinding the beans. It's not going to work. And similarly, the Bible story doesn't make sense without the fall of humanity, or without the promise to Abraham, or without Moses and the law. We need the whole thing to make sense of how it turns out. And finally, and we're quite pleased with this one, aren't we, Ben? Actually, there's clues about the end of the story hidden in the story all the way along. This is a story about a friendship with a pianist. Did you notice, for example, as I was roasting the beans, that a message came up from Rainus saying that he was on his way? Did you notice as I was tamping the coffee, the pianist score of a very difficult piece of South American music? Did you notice, this is the most subtle one, did you notice as I was grinding the beans that Rainus' fingers were tapping out the tune just in the reflection? Similarly, long before we meet Jesus in the New Testament, the Word became flesh, there have already been many, many clues about him. For example, the eight people who were saved in Noah's Ark from God's judgment, a picture, Peter tells us, of Jesus saving death. Or the way that the people at the time of Moses were saved from the 10th plague by the blood of a Passover lamb daubed on the door, a picture of Jesus saving death. David is the great king over God's people, a picture of Jesus as the Messiah, and so on and so on. Clues about Jesus so that when he finally turns up, we think, oh, I've been expecting that. I've seen something a bit like that. But now the story has reached its wonderful climax, a friendship, not even with an amazing pianist, but a friendship with the creator of the whole world. We are, Hamish. I'm quite obsessed by it. You've got a handout. We're going to be going through it. You might want to put your name on the top so you can find it again if you've written valuable notes and then you mislay it around the centre. I heard the story of Richard Buse, who used to be the rector of a big church in London, and he said he went round at the end of a session he'd been speaking at to tidy up, and he found a handout that someone had discarded, and it said at the top, Bible Overview, Richard Buse. And a couple of lines of carefully taken notes. And then at the bottom of the page, a very large and intricate picture of an elephant. So if you get bored, then feel free to draw wildlife, but I will be able to find it. And if you put your name in it, I'll know who that was. So Bible Overview Part 1, Creation. But before we do this Bible Overview, I want just to warn us about thinking that by the end of Friday, we'll have the Bible nailed, or we'll know how the Bible works. So I hope we'll get it more nailed and we'll understand more how it works, but we won't get there exhaustively. And in fact, there isn't even an ultimate Bible overview. It's not possible to do one perfect Bible overview, even though I've been trying to do it as well as I can, because actually the Bible tells us there's quite a lot of different ways of doing Bible overviews. And in the Bible, there are several different ones. Here are just six that I found. There's lots more than this. But that tells us that Bible overviews are a good thing to do, and it also tells us there's not only one way of doing it. So this is just a way. We could do it the Psalm 136 way, the Acts 7 way, the Romans 5 way, etc., etc. In fact, let's do the Psalm 136 way now. So there's going to be quite a lot of congregational participation in this. So Psalm 136. And we've got to say it antiphonally, which I think you know how to do in the Free Church of Scotland. So I say one line and then you say the line that's the same always. And we'll do it quite quickly. Why don't you stand up? Psalm 136. I'm doing it in the ESV, which means that your line is, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we'll do it in the same translation. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
His steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders.
His steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
His steadfast love endures forever.
For him who spread out the earth above the waters.
His steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
His steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
His steadfast love endures forever.
the moon and the stars to rule over the night. Okay, you're getting a bit tired of this, so let's do it instead. We'll do this side, and then his steadfast love endures forever. Off you go. To him he struck down the first of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among men. For his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And he leads Israel past through the midst of it. Steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Okay, stop. Now this side are really thinking we've had enough of this. So well, let's swap over. Verse 17. Altogether, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Have a seat. Did you notice it's a Bible overview? So it begins with creation, God making the sun and the moon. It goes on to the Exodus, the rescue, God striking down Egypt, opening up the Red Sea. It goes on to the conquest in the day of Joshua, killing Og and Bashan and giving the land to the people. It's a steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever. It's a Bible overview. And the point of this overview is God is always faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. That is a Bible overview. In fact, in my Bible overview, I'm not planning to focus in on Og. But in this one, it does. So he has a place in the bigger picture. Hebrews 11 is another one. Turn to that. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll do it again responsibly, but this time you have to say every time it says by faith. So I'll start. It says now faith at the beginning, so not yet, but be ready for by faith. Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so he would not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, and so on. So another Bible overview, and you see how the repetition works. It gets into our head. So his steadfast love endures forever. That's a great Bible overview. By faith, by faith, by faith. That's a great Bible overview. This one shows us that all the way through history, God's people have always had to trust God's promises for things that they can't see that lie in the future. But they trust God, and eventually they get the things that are promised. So there's lots of ways of doing it. There's lots of them in the Bible. This is not the only one. It's not the only way. But we'll have a go. In fact, we're going to sort of do four Bible overviews. So today we're going to look at a Bible overview of creation. Tomorrow, rescue. The day after, kingdom. And then the last day, we're just going to look at lots of shadows and their fulfillments. And really everything else I could find in the Bible that I haven't talked about in the first 3 days. That's the plan. So here we are. Let's start with it being really, really simple. If you had to summarize the whole Bible in just three sentences, what would you say? Here's my attempt. You see, there's a diagram to go with it. The Bible in three sentences. God made a good world, number one. We stuffed it up, number two. And God has fixed it, or will fix it, through Jesus, number three. God made a good world, we stuffed it up, and the solution to the world comes through Jesus. That is pretty much the story of the Bible. It's not evenly spread. It actually takes, we get number one and two just within the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible. And it takes us the rest of the entire Bible to get from number two to number three and to the end. But that is basically the overall story. God made a good world, we stuffed it up, and the solution to the world comes through Jesus. And we're going to look at that picture today. And the first one, we're going to begin with number one, God creating the world. That's where the Bible story begins. That is the start of the whole thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's worth saying, actually. Pretty fundamental to understand the world that we live in. Did you know that the sun, which is, I guess, is one of the most important parts of creation for our everyday life, the sun burns 5 billion tons of hydrogen every second. And yet such is its vast size that it still has enough fuel to last for another 3,000 million years. It's burning as fast as it can. And that's how long it's got to go. And the sun is just a pretty average-sized star amongst the billion stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of about a billion galaxies that we estimate in the universe. We are very small on this planet, but the thing we need to know about ourselves, says the Bible at the beginning, is that God created everything. The heavens, by which he means the sun and the stars, and the earth. That's where it all begins. And that is actually very, very crucial. And I think we underestimate how crucial it is until we start talking to people around campus about what they think about life. And it turns out that people really don't have many answers at all. I remember a few years ago being on a train. I was trying to go to Ascot, not to the horse racing, but to see a friend. And as we're going along, I just looked out the window and I saw some names of train stations that I wasn't entirely sure was correct to be on the way to Ascot. And I thought, oh, you know, have I gotten the wrong train or something? So I said to somebody on the train, excuse me, but do you know where this train is going? Which is, you know, the answer I needed. But I just remember the withering look that she gave me. As if to say, I mean, obviously I do, but you mean you do not know this? I mean, to be on a train and not even know its destination, I mean, that is foolish. And it turns out it wasn't going to Ascot. But actually, people's lives are like that, aren't they? Excuse me, but do you know where you're going? No idea. I mean, just, you know, today's a nice day on the train. The restaurant car's just over there. Do you want to go and get you some lunch? But I've no idea where we're going. Hurtling forward in life to who knows where. Oh, well, do you know where we came from? Oh, not really. No idea about that. Do you know what we're doing here on this train? Couldn't tell you, mate. I mean, if you met somebody on public transport with that little grasp of what was going on, you'd pity them, wouldn't you? But there are people in life who really don't know, where did you come from? Where are you going? What's life for? And the Christian answer begins with the doctrine of creation. Right at the beginning, Act 1, Scene 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And to illustrate this, I wanted to do a little bit of philosophy. And so here are some different isms drawn as pictures. And just to see whether anyone who's really well-informed philosophically here, I'll see if you can name them just by looking at my diagram. So the one on the left, that's by the... Well, I'll let you guess. Which ism is the one on the left? Atheism. Very good. So that is the world or the cosmos. But that is all that there is. So there's nothing beyond matter and chance and the laws of physics. So in the words of Bertrand Russell, the great British philosopher and atheist, he says, mankind is nothing but a chance collocation of atoms on a minor speck of interstellar dust. Or if you want to go even more depressing, you cross the channel and meet Jean-Paul Sartre. And he says, translated into English, every living being was born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. They imagine he was great fun to have round for dinner. But that's the idea that all that there is just the matter that makes up the universe and the random coincidences that happen to put it in this particular form. That's atheism. Next one along. Anyone guess? Say again. Pantheism. Very good. Yeah. So the crown is my representation of God. And in pantheism, the world is God. And the world and God is this pen. And this pen is Hamish. And Hamish is me. And I am the nose in the ear, the hair in your nose. And the hair in your nose is that Bible. And everything is one. And God and the world are all one. That sounds crazy. I think it is a bit crazy. But it is the foundation of many Eastern religions, as you probably know. Third one along. Polytheism, so more than one God. If you only have two, then you call it dualism. There's a sort of quasi-Christian form of dualism that imagines that the world's a battle between good and evil, and it's not. We're not sure he's going to win, as if the devil and God are equal powers. That's not a Christian idea. That's sort of a variation of polytheism. The world only has one king, according to Christianity, but there are religions where there's more than one. Next one. Deism, yeah. So in deism, God is the watchmaker who creates the mechanism by which the world will tick and gives it a good wind and then leaves it to tick along by itself. So God is there at the beginning of time and then he leaves the world to go along without his interference. Interestingly, whenever we talk about divine intervention, I think we're using the language of the deist. So the deist thinks that ordinarily God is not involved, just ticking along, and occasionally he might intervene. Not really a Christian view at all. And the Christian view is the last one, Christian theism, which is the idea that there's a God who made the world and who sustains the world every second of its existence, always involved. And my question is, how many of these false views can you eliminate from Genesis chapter 1? Okay, so you've only got the first chapter of the Bible. I'm suggesting that the last view is the correct one. But how many of the others can you rule out? So turn to your neighbour, and you haven't got very long. So first chapter of the Bible, Act 1, Scene 1, which kind of world do we live in? That's about half of your time, so keep rushing on. You should have got to about number three. Okay, let me interrupt you there. Let's feed back. So anyone want to eliminate atheism from Genesis chapter 1? Not too difficult, this one. Verse 1, in the beginning God, yeah. It's worth saying that, of course, atheists do have a way of explaining God. So if you said to Richard Dawkins, does God exist? He'd say, probably not. But if you said to Richard Dawkins, does religion exist? He'd say, well, of course. I mean, I'm not ignorant of this global phenomenon where more than a billion people worship Jesus Christ. Oh, well, Richard Dawkins, can you explain where God came from? Yeah, sure. We made it up. So for Richard Dawkins, you start with the atheist world, and then by accident, the atheist world produces a human being, and then by accident, the human being thinks of God. And Genesis 1 verse 1 says really that is exactly the opposite of the way things are. So it starts with God, and God deliberately thinks of a world. But because he's God, he doesn't just think of it, he then makes it. So, in the beginning there was a God. God created. What about pantheism? Trickier? Anyone eliminate pantheism? God is the world is God, I am you, you are me, I am the chair, etc. Everything is one.
Yeah, we separate from the world.
Brilliant, yeah. So God is distinct from the creation. There's God. And then there's the world. And at the beginning, there is only God. So John's gospel starts the same way, doesn't it? Deliberately echoing the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the gospel starts the same way. So you turn back and forth. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1. You think, oh, I see where you've got your opening line from. So he's copying Moses. In the beginning, Genesis says, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke. In the beginning, says John's Gospel, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John has this wonderful way of putting it. He says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. So in other words, you've kind of got two categories, John is saying. You've got made stuff, which is really everything in the entire universe. And then there's him. There's the creator and the created. There's the one who made it and the stuff he made, and they are distinct. Yeah, so pantheism's out. What about polytheism? Someone wants to be perverse. They say, let us make. What would you say to the polytheists in this chapter? Or the dualist. What about the dualist? So good and evil, equal forces. Anyone get this far? Yeah, that's so brilliant. So there's little hints, aren't there, of the Trinity? So God and the Spirit, they're hovering, and God's speaking, God's Word active. So you can see what with hindsight, oh, I see, yeah, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's clearly one agent, one person, three persons, but one being acting. Singular verbs always, God created, a third person, singular. And notice that Satan, he's not here yet, or at least he's here only as a creature. He's not here as a deity. So in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent, Satan, was the most crafty of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Remember our fundamental distinction of all things in reality? You've got the maker and the stuff he made. And Satan goes in the stuff he made category, like we do, like everything else in the world. And only God gets to be in the creator category. So fundamentally, dualism is wrong. There's never a point where good and evil are equally balanced. Always a good God as creator of everything. What about, this is another tricky one, what about deism? Can we rule out deism? From Genesis chapter 1, anyone manage? No. Elsewhere in the Bible it gets much clearer. So sustaining all things by his powerful word. We find that in Hebrews or whatever. I think the clue is that God keeps speaking through the chapter. So it's not God made a world and off it went, but the thing that God does to create the world, he keeps doing. And God said, let there be light, there was light. And God said, and God said. And you finish the creation story and you keep turning through the pages of the book of Genesis, but God hasn't finished doing that verb. So the word that began creation continues to shape and to rule creation. God is always active, and he's active by speaking. That's one of the ways that we know he's involved. I don't know if anyone's seen any of the Bible movies recently. Anyone seen Noah? Quite a bad film, I think. Well, it's a fun film, but in terms of biblical faithfulness, really quite bad. I've got a friend who's in the film industry, and he's actually just got his first sort of big break. He's directing a film with Daniel Radcliffe in it about a prison break in apartheid South Africa. It sounds really cool. But anyway, I said to him, Francis, I really hope you make it, because I want you to be a big Hollywood director. Because then please, 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 can you get to some of the other Bible stories before Ridley Scott does? Because Noah's quite bad, but Exodus, Gods and Kings, it's worse. In fact, ironically, we did a whole series on biblical films a few years ago, and it turned out that the most biblically faithful of all of them was Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because in various key respects, it's theologically more spot on than any others. But the Noah film, I thought it was a terrible film, but one of the things that Noah gets most wrong, the Noah film gets most wrong, is that God never says anything. Did you notice that? So Noah has a vague dream about it raining and sort of infers that maybe he should build an ark, but doesn't understand why or what it's for or whether he should wipe out all the human beings to save the animals in an eco-warrior move or anything. He just doesn't know because God never speaks. And I thought, oh, that's a very, very different theology of the world to the one that we're given here. God speaks the world into existence and he continues to speak to rule the world. Well, here are some key points we learn. We learn who God is. He's the creator distinct from creation. He's the one who makes things just by saying things. You can kind of tell how powerful you are, can't you, by what your words can achieve. So if I were to say, rearrange all these chairs now, you'd think, oh, I mean, that's a bit arbitrary and random. If Hamish said, rearrange all these chairs now, you probably would humour him because he's your church leader. If a policeman burst through the door and said, rearrange these chairs now, you probably would. And if someone drove a tank through the door, then you definitely would. So, the extent to which you obey and how much you can get done by your words is sort of an indicator of your power. If I said, launch nuclear strikes against North Korea now, I get a reputation for extreme political views, but that would be it. Nothing would happen. If Donald Trump says, launch nuclear strikes against North Korea now, there'll be another world war starting tonight. But if Donald Trump says, let there be light, then unless he's gone to ridiculous lengths with voice-activated software or has one of his staff who's yet to resign standing by the light switch, then nothing will happen. But when God says, let there be light, then billions of stars come into existence immediately. He tells you a lot about God, how powerful he is, what he can get done when he says stuff. And we discover again and again in Genesis chapter 1 that what God says is good. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw, and it was good. And God saw, and it was good. And God saw. And then when he makes human beings, God saw, and behold, it was very good. A good God with a good word that is enormously powerful, that is the reason for the existence of everything that we see. That's how the story begins. And then who is man or woman? Well, amazingly, we're told in Genesis that it is in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just one sentence, I can fit it on one line on my handout, that is so profound in telling us about human beings. What is a human being according to your atheist friend? A bag of chemicals? It came back by chance? As John Gray, the philosopher, puts it, our species is no different from any other in being a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery. Well, no, actually, John Gray, it isn't lucky. It was planned. And we are different, our species, because uniquely human beings are made in the image of God with great dignity and purpose. And it turns out that lots of the battles between the sexes would be solved. We realized that God had created in his image together, male and female, deliberately, symmetrically, to be a complementary pair. We're going to see more about that in the seminar. I won't say more now. But what does it mean to be in God's image? That's a challenge, isn't it? So you can read lots of theologians, and they've got different theories about it. So does it mean that what God looks like me? Like he's a bit bald and has glasses and about 6'2"? I mean, obviously not. God's spirit, he doesn't have arms and legs or a nose. Jesus has arms and legs because Jesus became a man. But as God, before the incarnation, before the first Christmas, Jesus didn't have arms and legs. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? It doesn't mean to look like him physically. What does it mean? Well, the context will help us. So why don't you turn up Genesis chapter 1:27. A few times through these handouts, I put the something or other tool. I had this idea a few years ago of trying to teach people how to understand the Bible with various principles like the tools in a toolkit. So if you want to make a violin, it's quite difficult, I think. But to start with, you need to learn how to use a saw and a drill. And I don't even know anything else about woodwork. So some other tools like that. But similarly, if you want to understand the Bible, you need some tools. And one of the tools is the context tool. If you take a text out of context, you're left with a con. So Genesis 1:27, can anyone see from the context what being in God's image is about? And you want to look at the verse before and the verse after. And why don't you, again, you turn to your neighbour. In God's image, what does it mean in its context? Okay, that's long enough. Anyone, any suggestion? What is being in God's image about in the context? What's the verse before and the verse after about? What does God do that we are also to do, or to be like him in doing? Exactly, brilliant. Yeah, have dominion over. So we're in God's image, not because we've got a nose and he's got a nose, but because he is a ruler and we are to be rulers. And we are to be, as C.S. Lewis puts it in his Narnia stories, we are to be the kings and queens of Narnia, the rulers. So who is God? Who are we? And then that question that I asked on the train, where is it going? Where is it all headed? Look at the end of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis 2, the end of the story. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work he'd done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You see the repetition? All his work that he had done, all his work that he had done. He rested, he blessed. In other words, creation gets to a point where God sits in his armchair and looks at it and thinks, that's really pretty good. He enjoys it. It's a bit like if you've ever tried to make something out from IKEA, and I tried to make a kitchen table, and I think there's about 20 possible ways of putting together the piece of wood, and I went through the other 19, trying to read the diagram. But there is still a point, even after that frustration, where you sit back and you think, there's a table. And in my case, it was just an IKEA table. And in God's case, it's a universe. He's got a bit more right to be satisfied than I have. But he does still have that sit down and enjoy it moment. And he blesses the goal, the fulfillment of everything being just as it's meant to be, which is really, really good. And the Bible tells us actually that that is where the universe is headed to. It's the first clue of the end of the story, hidden early in the story. 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And as we go through the Bible, we find out that seventh day becomes a day of looking forward, of waiting for the same rest that God enjoys. Because something's happened that means the world isn't really so good that you can sit back on a sofa and enjoy it anymore. It's a bit messed up. And God looks at it and God thinks it's a bit messed up. And instead of just looking with a smile at his handiwork, God looks with sadness often at the world. Because it isn't the way he wants it to be. But the Bible says by the end it will get to that goal again where God, in fact, we with him, enter into this rest and enjoys all that is perfect. So that's number one. God made a perfect world. But secondly, we stuffed it up. You probably know the story. Firstly, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we just need to revise the first command given in the Bible. And it's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Could someone read it out for us? Stick a hand up. Genesis 2, 17. I don't know enough people's names to pick on you yet. But Hamish, I know your name. Genesis 2, 17. That's the God's command. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but not this tree. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Not only is the first command in the Bible, but the first promise in the Bible. Chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So it's that point again. The devil is creature, not creator. Nonetheless, he causes great havoc. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's not really true, is it? It's a bit of an exaggeration. So the woman corrects him. This woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the middle of the garden. Correct. And you mustn't touch it. Well, a little bit of exaggeration there. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So what's happening at this point is that Satan is challenging what God had said. God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. Satan said, if you eat of it, you won't die. It's a direct contradiction. And I want us just to pause and think. From what we know about Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the Bible, why is this such a dangerous moment in the history of the universe? Think what we know about creation. Why is this so dangerous? Any suggestions? Yeah, creation was perfect. Yeah. And how did the creation that was perfect come about? Exactly. So actually, when we see in Genesis chapter 1 that God made it by speaking and it was good, it's, in a way it's not two separate things. It's kind of, well, they are separate things, but they're connected things. So it's good because it was the way that God said. And what God says is good because God is good. So it's all sort of circular. You get there, you get to any one of the points from any of the other points. But the point is, God saying something, it being like he said, equals what God wanted equals what is good. But now someone's challenging, saying, well, maybe what God says isn't how the world should be. Maybe we should do the world differently to how God said. Maybe what God said isn't true. Maybe God said doesn't need to govern the world. So actually, it's not just Satan questioning a promise that God made. It's actually Satan questioning the very fabric of the universe on which it rests. And tragically, as you know, Adam and Eve believe the serpent, and everything goes wrong. And really everything goes wrong. I've drawn it out here. I've called it the structure tool. It's good in the Bible. We look at the context. We've just done that. We look at repetition. It's also good to look at structure. How are the different bits fitted together? And actually, chapter 2 and 3 are written in a very symmetrical way. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Adam is taken from the dust to be formed into a living being. But at the end of chapter 3, he returns to the dust. We get the words we get at funerals. Dust you are, for from dust you are taken, and to dust you will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we say at the funeral service. Taken from the dust, beginning of chapter 2. Sent back to the dust, end of chapter 3, in death. Beginning of chapter 2, taken from the dust to work the ground. It's a great blessing. You get to be in charge of Eden. and to be the chief gardener. But in chapter 3, work is cursed, and it's now painful even to get enough food. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat, and thorns and thistles will grow up for you. So work that was great is now doomed. And in chapter 2, Adam is given a helper for whom he praises God. When Eve is created, Adam is thrilled. But in chapter 3, there's the first first argument. And Adam is complaining about Eve. In chapter 2, Adam's naked and doesn't mind. I love that verse at weddings. People always choose chapter 2 for weddings, but they never quite know whether to include the last verse, do they? And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And sometimes people miss it off the wedding reading. And other people put it in and everyone looks slightly uncomfortable. But it was actually fine to be naked in Genesis chapter 2. And it's very embarrassing to be naked now. I'm glad none of you are. And right in the middle comes this question. Did God really say? And the way it's written, I've written it all out for you there, you see. Man is taken from the dust to work the ground with a helper for whom he praises God with no qualms about being naked until everything is undone. And it's shameful to be naked. And he complains about the helper and must toil painfully to have enough food and returns to the dust. It really is a reversal of everything that was good. Everything has been spoiled. Everything has been reversed or tarnished. And you've got to take the chapters together. I didn't realize this until recently. I used to read chapter 2 as the, how about marriage and about work and whatever. And chapter 3 was where it all went wrong. And now I realize it's chapter 2 and 3 about where it went wrong. Because the author wants to show you this hinge. And get to celebrate what's beautiful, only to wistfully realise that it's been lost. I haven't ever read any John Milton, but I know the title of his book, Paradise Lost. And it strikes me that's quite a good title for these chapters. Because you've got to enjoy enough of paradise before you realise that it's tragic that it's gone. You see, if we're an atheist, we just think, this is how the world is. I mean, it just is this, right? You can't be disappointed about tsunamis or cancer or knifings in the streets in London. That's just the way that the atoms of the universe bumped into one another. There's no point in evaluating it as good or bad or happy or sad. It just is. But Christians have a right to be disappointed about it. For the atheists, it does not make sense to be disappointed. But we've got an alternative reference point of how the world ought to have been, but is no longer. And so we're very sad about it. Things go from bad to worse. God quickly wishes he'd never made man. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so God said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, because I'm sorry that I've made them. What happens in the flood now is God kind of turning the clock back. So remember that the story starts great, everything is good, and then everything becomes bad, and then God thinks maybe I can make everything good again. And he literally turns back the clock. So remember how it worked in creation? You started off with the whole world, which is the sea, and then God parted the sea and the dry land, and then on the dry land he created life. And God says, why don't I just throw that into reverse? Why don't I destroy life? Why don't I close up the waters over the sea? Why don't we go back to before I even did this creation thing? Let's just get back to a blank slate. Let's get our eraser out and just try and rub everything out. So you might say that God's judgment at the flood is, in a sense, a decreation. The fall, rejecting God's word, begin to undo everything in creation. And God's judgment is to give us over to that. It's as if the whole thing begins to unravel. And God says, okay, fine, I'll unravel it with you. Let's go back. But, of course, Noah is saved. There is a rescue. In a little boat for 8 adults and pairs of cocker spaniels and seven Cocker Spaniels it would be, wouldn't it? And so basically you have pairs of unclean animals and sevens of clean animals. And the idea is that you can sacrifice the clean animals to God and still have a breeding pair left. So anyway, the whole load of animals, and God saves them. And then in Genesis chapter 9, you might notice it's ringing some bells. So the water retreats, just like on the days of creation. And then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth. Rings bells, it sounds like what God said to Adam. God saying, let's try again. Let's have a reboot, you know, turn it off at the wall, plug it in, turn it on again. That's what the most often cited piece of advice by computer helplines. Have you turned it off at the wall? Well, God turns it off at the wall. And he says, let's reboot, let's try again. And let's create it again. It's the early clue to what will be the ultimate solution. Because actually the world is so messed up, so broken, that it needs to be remade. Only the creator can recreate it. It's got to be returned to the manufacturer. It's got to be made new. And actually we discover at the end of the Bible that the end of the Bible is very like the beginning of the Bible. It's very like going back to before it all went wrong, except that it's even better. This is our last bit of Greek participation. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, 22, the end of the Bible. And the question is, you've got to compare and contrast with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So beginning of the Bible, end of the Bible, what is the same and what is even better? And obviously, it's quite a lot to read, so you won't be able to read the whole thing. So just skim read and pick out as many things as you can find. And between us, we'll crowdsource this exercise. So how is the end like the beginning, except a little bit better? Okay, let's pool our resources. I know you've only got a couple of things each, but between us, hopefully. Any things, firstly, that are the same about the world at the end compared with the world at the beginning? Yeah, yeah. So God is in relationship with human beings as at the start. Brilliant. Yeah. Others?
Tree of life
is there. Tree of life is there. Yeah. So they're in the Garden of Eden. It's back in enhanced form at the end. Yeah. There's the heavens and the earth. So even the language sounds like Genesis chapter 1. A new heaven and a new earth sounds like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But this time he's renewing it. Yeah. Anything else that's the same? No death, yeah. So there wasn't death. Isn't that interesting? If you looked in a thesaurus, I don't know if you ever use a thesaurus or you use the Microsoft Word right-click thesaurus, and you look up mortal, what would be the synonyms in the thesaurus? Human, yeah, exactly. And I like to imagine what the Rogers thesaurus published in the Garden of Eden would say. And mortal, it would have no entry. And immortal, it would have human being. So we're supposed to be immortals. So we just think it's really normal that we die, but it's really abnormal and odd that we die. And in the end, it's how it's meant to be again, where humans never die. Yeah, brilliant. No more death. Death was an intrusion at stage 2 of the Bible story, and it's now overcome. And similarly, tears and pain and crying and mourning, none of those are meant to be part of the world. And they won't be there at the end. What's different? Some of the things that are the same are also a little bit different. So the tree of life, did you notice what's different about it? It's on both. So in the beginning, I think, as far as I read it, you've got one tree. And now you've got the trees all the way down the sides of the river. So it's like now a avenue of trees. It's like more trees of life. And the leaves heal the nations, which is pretty cool, isn't it? And it bears its fruit every season, every month. So imagine that. You know, normally fruit trees once a year, I think. Is that right? Or maybe sometimes you get a double crop. But this is a monthly crop. So enormously fruitful trees with massive medicinal properties in a huge avenue. So it's just like the tree of life on steroids. You know, it's even better than that. Anything else that's saying? The sun is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And the sun is not quite back in Genesis 21:22. Anyone notice what happens to the sun? You don't need it because so you don't need it, but the reason's different. You don't need the sun because God is the light. Yeah, so it's just God is there, just shining out. So if his face is just really bright, light just comes from him. So it isn't even necessary to have a light source like a sun. He is the direct light source. It's like Eden, but it's better. Any other differences?
The nations are there.
Yeah. So not just one person. Remember, the plan wasn't for a world with two people. The world was be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. And in the end, they do. In the beginning, there was just one couple doing a not very good job. And there is a lamb there. And to find out what he's doing, we're going to have to read the story tomorrow. Something's changed about the world. Instead of just being a created world, it is a saved world. And it turns out a saved world is even better than the first one. That's why my diagram, 1, 2, 3, you notice deliberately it goes up at the end. It's not just that by the end of the Bible we get back to where we started. At the end of the Bible, we get to something better than what we started with. Now, last couple of things to say. So God made the world. God created the world. We stuffed it up. That was a decreation, an undoing of what God had said. It wasn't good anymore. But in the end, God will recreate it. But it turns out that this act of recreation has already begun in Jesus. So Adam in the Garden of Eden messed it up. Noah was our sort of Adam 2.0. He messed it up. Abraham, sort of Adam 3.0, kind of, well, his kids messed it up. And we'll see more of that tomorrow. But then finally we get Jesus, who is the ultimate rerun of Adam. And he gets it right. So just as Adam had his encounter with Satan and a temptation to disbelieve God's word, did God really say, says Satan to Adam and Eve? So Jesus gets his run-in with Satan and a temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus says, no deal. I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust only my Father and his words. The Adam rerun, but this time it goes well. More of that in Hebrews, more in that in 1 Corinthians, more in that in Romans 5. Jesus, in lots of the Bible's Bible overview, they just have two characters in them. And it's a compare and contrast. Adam stuffed it up. Jesus gets it right. Humanity number one failed. Humanity number two succeeded. The act of recreation has already begun in Jesus. He's the next Adam. And then as people put their trust in Jesus, God does creations. Just notice this. This is a famous verse, probably you know it. But I want you to notice the allusions. This is another tool. So so far today we've had the context tool. You take a text out of context, you're left with a con. We've had the repetition tool, we've had the structure tool. Here's the last one for today, the quotation allusion tool. If I told you that yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it seems they're here to stay. Hamish is smiling. Is he the only one who's old enough to know what I'm talking about? It's one of the most famous songs in the world, isn't it? Yeah, the Beatles. And you know that just because you recognise the language, right? Well, see if you recognise the language. God who said, let there be light out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Where's the language coming from? He's taking it out of Genesis. Paul's wanted to explain what happens when someone becomes a Christian. He says, it's a bit like when God made the sun. There wasn't a sun, and God said something, and then there was a sun. It's a bit like that. It's a bit like the creator making something out of nothing. It wasn't there and now it is there. It's a bit like a whole new creation. So the world was created. It went wrong. It got stuffed up. And God is going to make it into a perfect world. But God is recreating human beings one at a time. As we put our trust in Jesus, we become part of the future fixed, solved, perfected world. We're not yet perfect. I don't know what my new creation hair will be like. I often wondered about that. You know, at what stage in my resurrection body in the new world? I think this may be the optimum look. It's certainly the optimum quick drying in a rainstorm look. But in lots of ways, I'm not yet perfectly recreated. I've got a body that still decays. I'm still going to die. There's still going to be tears. But the fundamental thing has changed already in me. A new life instead of spiritual death. And the rest of me is going to catch up on the last day. So here's the Bible overview, part one. God made the world by speaking. What he said was good. The world got stuffed up. Unlike the atheist, the Christian has got a reason to be disappointed. The atheist just says, well, this is how the world is. But the Christian, only the Christian can say, this is not how the world was supposed to be. And we feel that disappointment. And yet with disappointment, we have great hope. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies as we enter into a new heaven and a new earth where death is no more, nor is there crying or pain anymore. Let's pray. Father, how we praise you for not just that this is what you've been doing in the world, but we thank you for your kindness in telling us that this is what you're doing in the world. We think of other people in St. Andrews or in Greenwich, where I'm from, who really do not know where they came from or where the world is going. They experience the pain of the world as we do, but they don't know why it's wrong, why it's painful. They don't know how it can be fixed. And how we praise you, Lord, that in your scriptures you have revealed to us what is going on. And you've given us a message of sadness, but ultimately a message of great hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.